I'm a pretty big fan of like spy thriller movies, and that whole genre. And one of the keys to that whole genre of spy movies and those types of things is that there's a double agent. There's always a double agent. There's always a mole on the inside. Often there's this betrayal. One of the trusted allies on the inside from the beginning turns out to be on the wrong team. I don't watch a lot of television except for this time of year every other night for several hours, but normally. But my favorite show, which is the Mentalist, which I'm not saying you should watch it, but I watch it. But The Mentalist, and on the big season finale just a couple weeks ago, there's a mole inside their detective group and who's turning on them, and they don't know who it is to the end, and it turns out to be one of the agent's fiancé, and it's all this big, the mole, the double agent, the betrayer is right among us, is engaged to one of the lead characters, and it's this shocking moment where not everyone is who they say they are. And it's one of the big kind of keys to that whole genre. And we're thinking about how people can put on a front and people can act one way and talk one way when it's not real. It's not who they really are. And I've often thought about that with the Christian life, in that not everyone is who they claim to be. And this is something Jesus talked about as well. A verse I've often wrestled with and come back to again and again is in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where he says, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is a hard teaching. This is a hard thing that he says, as he is saying that not everyone who claims that Jesus is Lord has Jesus as their Lord. And they may say his name a lot. They may do mighty things in his name. They would call themselves a Christian. They would call Jesus their Lord. But he's not. He's not their king. He's not their God. He's not their supreme purpose and identity. And in Matthew 7, Jesus is saying a disciple isn't known by his words, but by his life. And so don't listen to people's words, because words can be deceiving, but watch someone's life, and their life will reveal who their Lord is, because everyone has a Lord. Everyone is a disciple of something. Everyone is a disciple of something. Everyone lives for someone or something. Something is number one in everyone's life. So what is your identity? What defines you? What brings you your greatest joy? What's the one thing that if you believe you could have, if you could achieve or receive, it would bring the happiness that you crave, the satisfaction, the contentment that you desire? Is it a spouse? Is it a child? Is it a job? Is it a home? Is it an experience? Is it an accomplishment? Is it the Canucks winning the cup? If that were to happen, my life would reach its pinnacle and I could rest satisfied. You laugh, but I think there's thousands of people who believe that. What's the one, and then ask this, the reverse question. What's the one thing that if you were to lose that one thing, you would be ruined? You would not be able to recover. Life could not go on if you lost that one thing. See, a disciple of Jesus is someone who defines themselves by Jesus and the cross of Jesus. Paul put it this way, a couple times you see this coming out. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified." And then in Galatians 6, he says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." For Paul, the center of life, his identity is in the cross of Jesus. And this is this picture of what discipleship looks like. Everyone's a disciple of something. Everyone is worshiping someone. And the question we need to ask ourselves as we listen to Jesus today is, am I a disciple of Jesus? Or am I a disciple of something else? And it's the most important question we can ask. So let's jump in and see what Jesus says to us. Verse 43, the second half of verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, now remember, this is, he just came down the mountain last week. He came down the mountain, and Moses and Elijah were there, and he comes and he heals this boy with a demonized spirit. And the disciples couldn't do it, but Jesus does it, and everyone sees the majesty of God in the transformed life of this boy. So while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." That probably means what he's about to say is really important. Make sure you get this. Like, this is when you, I apologize for all the kids' analogies, but when I look at my kids, I'm like, look me in the eyes. Stop, put down the train, you know, let's pay attention here. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so, again, this is the second time now. Jesus foretells his betrayal and death, and the disciples don't get it. He told them already before, when Steve Nelson was here preaching on verse 21, where he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise." And this is just probably a week later, 8-9 days later, he's telling them again for the second time, and they don't get it. They really don't get it. There's actually quadruple emphasis in this one sentence. They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask and that they would learn. So there's a quadruple emphasis about how they don't get it. And what is it that they don't understand? Well, they just can't fathom that following Jesus would mean following him to the cross. It's a paradigm. They can't get their heads into that at all. And they were just recently basking in the glory of God through the change in this demonized boy. Some of them, Peter, James, and John, were just up the mountain watching Jesus hang out with Moses and Elijah, and how Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his exodus and all that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem, and just seeing that glorious picture. And what's all this talk about betrayal, rejection, and suffering, and death? That's the opposite of what we're planning on, right? And so not only do they not understand that following Jesus means following him to the cross, but they seem to actually think the opposite about what it means to follow Jesus. That following him means following him to fame and to greatness. Here's how I know that. Look at the very next verse, 46. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, or among you all, is the one who is great.'" Can you picture it? The disciples start arguing like children as to who is the greatest disciple. Peter, James, and John, they were just up the mountain hanging out with Moses and Elijah. So that's pretty good cred, right? That's pretty good. It's a win right there. And meanwhile, the other nine disciples were down the mountain, and they were trying to heal this boy, and they couldn't do it, and they failed, and Jesus has to come down and save the day and fix their problem. And so in their view, as the disciples are talking, clearly there are better and worse disciples, right? There's clearly some guys are getting the job done, and some just aren't picking up the slack, you know. And so they begin to argue about who's the greatest, who's not very good at being a disciple, who's going to hold all the power, who's the number two guy to Jesus, all that sort of stuff, right, they're talking about. And I think, you know, we can go, man, they just don't get it. But I think we all do this. We're all jockeying for position. And jockeying to be the greatest. It starts as kids in the playground where we talk about how I'm better at you, and you know, we're really competitive about every single thing. Even my kids, they argue about who can finish their dinner first. And Eva's always, I'm the first. I'm beating you guys," she says as she wolfs down her peas. I'm happy for that. Whatever, competition. Eat your peas faster, you know. And but they're fighting amongst each other, arguing about who's the best, and then, you know, we argue about whose dad is bigger than other kids. And this is how it starts. And then as we grow older, it doesn't go away, it just looks different. It just matures a little. We don't fight about who's greater anymore. And yet our eyes are constantly wandering and constantly evaluating everyone else. My house is nicer than his house. Ooh, but not as nice as her house. And I, my, you know, we're just always comparing. We're always competing in our minds. And there's this unspoken competition, a society-wide unspoken competition, a silent argument about who's the greatest. And we feel that if we were the greatest, it would bring a lot of joy and satisfaction into our hearts. And it would appease the desires that we crave. And so, in this situation, asking who the greatest disciple is just goofy. Asking who the greatest disciple is like asking, who's the tallest midget? If you were to figure it out, it doesn't work. It's just not a question you can ask. It's totally incomprehensible. You can argue about greater talents or greater possessions or greater authority, but you can't argue about greater discipleship. Because a desire to be greater than others is the exact contradiction to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus teaches, and what he does is he steps in their goofy argument and teaches them this object lesson. He grabs this child and sits this child next down to him. And the reason why is, see, greatness is often defined by who you know and who knows you, right? How influential you are, how many people know who you are. So it's kind of fame, recognition, and your significant place in society, how many friends you have, and the connections you have, right? So often we evaluate greatness on that way. And I think that's what Peter and James and John are thinking, because they were just hanging out with Moses and Elijah. And so that's kind of on their resume now. There is references. So it's who you know. And then what Jesus does is he takes the small child, and it reverses everything for them, because in this culture, and to a little bit ours as well, children are undervalued. They're not, you know, they're not viewed as significant as far as your cultural standing. You know, knowing and hanging out with children doesn't get you a lot of popularity and fame as far as, you know, I know the mayor, I know a child, right? It's not who you know. And so, and then Jesus, he sits with this child, and knowing children wouldn't improve their social position, but he says to them, whoever receives a child receives me, and if you receive me, you receive the Father. So if greatness comes through who you know, knowing God would be the greatest. But the way you know God is you know Jesus. And the way you know Jesus is by receiving the lowest, by receiving people who don't help your social standing. He who is least among you is the one who is great, is what Jesus says. So the very essence of being a disciple of Jesus is to define yourself by the least, to define yourself, in fact, by the cross. So true greatness comes when we take the lowest place, seeking no recognition for ourselves, but by showing concern for others. Being a disciple of Jesus means you aren't defined by your success or your failure or your accumulation, but by the cross. How do you jockey for position when you are a disciple of the one who humbled himself to the lowest position? How do you seek fame and prestige when you serve the one who suffered the ultimate shame and rejection? How do you fight for glory when you are serving and following the one who gave up his glory and became the lowest? It's completely contradictory. J.C. Ryle said, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man, and of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian, as he reflected on the nature of following Jesus. Okay? And he goes on, look at in verse 49, look at John does. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. So John hears all this, and this analogy Jesus has with the child, and the least is the one who is great. And John seems to be saying here, this is my paraphrase, it's nice for you to talk about defining greatness by being the least, but still, we're better than some of the other guys out there, right? Like, I mean, I get what you're saying, Jesus, but I mean, when you really look around at who else is out there, we're still got it going compared to some of these other guys that are around, right? Just the other day, for instance, I saw this guy casting out demons using your name, but he wasn't one of us. He's not on our team. And so I told him to stop it. And this is kind of like what he's saying. Out of a pursuit of greatness, John's out rebuking everyone who's not on his team and isn't walking with Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes him and tells him that he's out of line. And here's, I think, Jesus' point is don't fight the wrong enemy. You get enemy confusion, many of us. And so some Christians in some churches define themselves by how they are against all the other Christians. And they spend most of their time arguing about how they're right and everyone else who loves Jesus is wrong. And they're not. And we spend not nearly enough time actually pursuing and following Jesus. Because if you're proud and if you're seeking greatness, you will be threatened by the success of others. And so, like John, you'll see others as a competition to be beaten instead of allies in the great mission of God. Right? Does that make sense? And so, but cross-centered disciples are never threatened if God uses someone else more than you. If God blesses another ministry or another thing or another person's out there doing well and God's in it, we won't be threatened by it, because a cross-centered disciple is looking for God to be glorified and the gospel to be advanced. They're not looking for greatness and fame and recognition, because they recognize how goofy that is as disciples of the one who left fame and was rejected and suffered. And so Jesus says, don't be defined by who you're against and don't compete with others. Okay? And then we hit verse 51. Now verse 51, scholars would say, is the whole turning point in the book. It's where the turning point is. Verse 51. I will carry on before I say something dumb. Verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, here we see a shift. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he's rejected for it. Turning point in the whole book. Everything changes in focus from here on out. We saw a preview of it in Stephen's sermon where Jesus introduces the cross as where he's headed. But here we really see the book shift. From chapter 4... until this point, chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been having this really, really successful ministry in Galilee, up in the north. And just crowds are following him, and he's teaching, and he's healing. And just everywhere he goes, there's mobs of people. And everything seems to be going really, really well. And at this point, he changes. And from this verse all the way to chapter 19, he's now on a journey. His face is set towards Jerusalem. And he's headed towards Jerusalem, and he's on this journey every step of the way. So every story we read from here on to chapter 19, Jesus is on a journey towards Jerusalem. His eyes are set in that direction. And then in chapter 19 to the end of the book, we get that last week in Jerusalem and post-resurrection. Okay? So here, the rest of this book until 19, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. So what does that mean? That he set his face towards Jerusalem and he was rejected for it. What's waiting for him in Jerusalem? Well, you'll remember he was opposed by religious teachers he opposed the religious teachers for corrupting the temple, for rejecting his authority. He taught his last parables in Jerusalem. He prophesied about the destruction of the temple. He celebrated his last Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. He went to Gethsemane to pray. He was betrayed with a kiss. He was arrested by temple guards. He was abused by Roman soldiers. He was tried on false charges with an angry mob who was demanding his death. He was abandoned by his disciples and followers in his greatest time of need. He was crucified on a Roman cross for crimes he did not commit. He was killed. He was buried. That's what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He set his eyes towards Jerusalem. Yes, there would be resurrection. There will be victory over Satan, sin, and death. There will be new life. There will be ascension back to the Father. But first, there was Jerusalem. The way to everlasting glory would run through Jerusalem. And Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And this is the way of discipleship. He set his eyes towards Jerusalem. Back in verse 23, Jesus said to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it. To follow Jesus is to follow him to Jerusalem. It is to define yourself by the cross. that Jesus' death is the death that you deserved, that Jesus' victory over Satan, sin, and death is the victory that now defines you. Not a victory that you accomplished, that you can be proud of, but a victory accomplished for you that humbles you and brings tremendous joy and worship. But this Samaritan village wasn't ready to accept that. If Jesus was heading to the cross, they want nothing to do with it. They will not follow him there. Go if you like. We'll stay here. I want nothing to do with that cross. Okay? And then verse 54 to 56, which we read, the disciples, James and John, who are just, you know, should we smite them? Should we, you know, call down fire from, this is like an Elijah or Sodom and Gomorrah type thing. If they're going to reject you, let's reject them. You know, we'll show them. And there's two commendable things and one not commendable thing about this. One is that they have a real zeal and passion for Jesus and his kingdom. And secondly, they have a faith. They actually believe that they could do this. We call down fire, God will do it. And they have this deep faith that can do anything. That's great, but they lack one thing, mercy. They just want to wipe them out. Out of a passion for Jesus and a belief that God can do the impossible, they offer to call down fire from heaven, destroy all the wicked Samaritans who don't want to follow Jesus to the cross. And this reminds me, there's some groups out there that are still like this. There's that group, the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas, who likes to picket funerals and hold signs saying that God hates all kinds of people. And they have defined themselves by what they're against. And they've defined themselves by judgment. And they deeply desire to see people die and be judged. And they view their role as calling down judgment on others instead of their role as showing love and mercy to others. And so they've got it all backwards and wrong. Now, there will be a day of judgment. God will bring justice. God will overthrow evil. God will put the world back to rights in the end. God will win. Evil will lose. That is true. But judgment's not my job. I'm called to mercy. Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Live in peace with others, he says. Don't seek vengeance. Leave justice to God. Let him sort it out. He's the judge of the universe. You're not. It's an important reminder. Instead, we ought to love our enemies, to do good towards them, to feed them. And there's this phrase, heap burning coals on his head. You're like, what does that mean? It's actually a quote from Proverbs chapter 25. And the meaning is this, that being kind and generous and gracious, loving your enemies, will shame them and lead them to repentance. And so it's not about, hey, that'll show them. It's actually, they'll see how evil they are for being evil towards you. When you're being loving and gracious and generous like God towards them, it'll shame them and they'll move to repentance. And that is how you overcome evil with good. Not by overcome evil with more evil, but you overcome evil by being gracious like God is gracious. So defining ourselves by the cross means not seeking vengeance on our enemies, but loving our enemies like Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. And so being a disciple of Jesus is the way of love for our enemies, not evil for our enemies. And so James and John, while they've got great zeal and passion for God, get it all wrong. Because their desire is to hurt when Jesus calls them that their role is mercy. And then there's these three interactions now on the road. He's on the way to Jerusalem. And there's these three interactions which really bring clarity on what it means to follow Jesus. Here's the first, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That's great. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this guy comes up and says, I'll follow you anywhere. I'm going the distance. I'll do anything. I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus responds, really? Because it's going to be hard. It's going to be really hard. And it's not for the weak. See, the way of the cross means giving up our comforts. It means giving up our security. It means giving up our safety for the glory of God and the good of others. That's what Jesus did. He gave up heaven to suffer a death he didn't deserve to save sinners who deserve judgment. And the way of the cross is the same for us. So are you sure you want to follow Jesus? There may be nowhere to lay down your head. You know, we're on the way to Jerusalem and there's no motel on the way. Are you sure you want to come? Jesus didn't promise an easy life. He didn't promise wealth. He didn't promise security. In fact, often the right thing when you're a disciple of Jesus is the hardest thing. He doesn't call us to ease and prosperity, but he calls us to doing the difficult thing, living a godly life in a broken world. It may mean breaking off a relationship that doesn't honor God. It means standing up against injustice, standing up against bullying or immoral behavior. It may mean losing your job on ethics. It may mean refusing to give in to temptation and to sin and doing the hard thing rather than the easy thing. See, instead of calling us to an easy life, Jesus actually promises that the way of discipleship, the way of the cross, will be hard. But he also promises that it will be worth it. And that hard as it is, it is good. It is hard and it is good. After recounting all that he gave up to follow Christ, Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." I won't tell you what it literally means. "In order that I may gain Christ." All that sort of stuff I had to give up, all the things I left behind, I count it as junk. Because knowing Jesus is so much better. It's hard, and it is so much better. I gave up nothing. The stuff I gave up, junk. Not even worth whatever. Who needs it? I have Jesus. And so it is hard, and it is worth it. Here's the second guy. Verse 59. "To another, he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" We're going to put that one out on the bulletin board sign outside. Leave the. This man seemed willing to follow Jesus, but first, very significant word. But first, he wanted to bury his father. Now, I found this helpful when I learned this. His father's not dead yet. Here's how I know this. In that culture, when a family member died, the practice would be the family, the immediate family, would stay with the body for 24 hours and then bury it. So if his father is dead, it makes no sense. This guy is not out walking around the countryside deciding if he's going to be a disciple of Jesus, right? If his father dies, they stay with the body and then bury it immediately. So he's not out in the countryside following Jesus. So what he's actually saying is not that his father's body needs to be buried this afternoon and I'll be right there, but his father is sick and maybe aging. He's caring for his father. Maybe he's sick, maybe he's not. Maybe he's just aging. And he's saying, I need to care for my father. And when he dies and I bury him, then I will come follow you. It might be a couple years. It might be next week. It might be, you know, I don't know. But once that's taken care of, that responsibility is done, then I will follow you. So he wants to wait till that's taken care of. And we certainly are called to honor our parents, to provide for them in their need. In fact, Paul tells Timothy that if anyone doesn't care for the people of his own household, then he's worse than an unbeliever. So it's an important thing. But Jesus discerned that this man was using his father's health as an excuse for delaying his obedience. And so he urges him, let the spiritually dead, someone else, can care for your dying father. You go preach the kingdom of God. And he's using his father's health as an excuse to disobey. We do the same, don't we? We say things like this. I hear it all the time. As soon as I blank, I'll follow Jesus all the way. I'll do that. I'll obey with that thing. And we fill in the blank. As soon as I finish college, as soon as I have some fun and do some thing, as soon as I travel, as soon as I build some wealth, as soon as I make it in my career and get established, as soon as I get older, and we just put all these things in the way, and often they're good things, but we know we want to eventually follow Jesus all the way, but we just kind of keep putting it off to the next stage of life. And it's amazing when we do that, how every stage of life has us putting it off to the next stage of life. And I'll get around to following Jesus eventually, but first, I want to follow something else, someone else. So what's really going on here is that Jesus is second, and something else is the defining point of your life. What really defines you? I'll have time for Jesus once my career is in good shape. I'll have time for Jesus once my kids are older. I'll have time for Jesus once... What we really mean is, Jesus is second. If I get around to Jesus, great. If I don't, he's not first, he's second. And I got to do these things first. And it sounds like Jesus is being harsh here. No, don't care for your... But he's actually being kind. Because if you live with anything else other than Jesus as the defining point of your life, it will hurt you and eventually destroy you. Because when you make a spouse or a career or wealth or sex or partying or anything else as number one, it will always let you down. It will demand everything from you, utter devotion, and then it will leave you disappointed. That thing that you've made number one, it cannot bear the weight and expectations that you've put on it to make it number one. Because God didn't create these things. God didn't create work or whatever to be an all-satisfying God for you. And so it will fail you, and it will be devastating. Only if Jesus is first will you find true joy, security, satisfaction, and meaning in life. So calling this man to leave everything to be his disciple is to call him to life, to live as God, with God as number one. He's calling him to satisfaction, to joy. He's calling him to be a true disciple of Jesus and to know him and know life. Here's the final guy. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me, what does it say? First, say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This man probably overheard the last man, so he's like, well, I'm not going to be like him, all right? I'm not going to delay years, but first, I just want to say goodbye to my family and friends back at home. And Jesus discerned that if this man did return to his family and friends, he would be tempted to stay and abandon Jesus. Something else was first in his heart. And so Jesus uses a farming analogy of plowing in a straight line. And these days we have like GPS and auto steer, so you have like these crazy straight lines. It's really cool. But back in the first century, you plowed a straight line by plowing a straight line and walking, and you got to keep your eyes ahead and focus where you're going. And if you keep looking over your shoulder to see where you were, you do like this crazy, right, zigzaggy thing, and you destroy your field. It's kind of like when kids are learning to drive, you know, and they shoulder check and accidentally change lanes, right? You know, you just, someone beside me, and their arms are connected to their shoulders, and if you're not keeping your eyes on the road, you're all over the place, right? It's the same principle, the same idea. And so you got to keep your eyes on the road. Keep watching down the road where you're going. You focus where you're going, and you'll drive a straight line. You'll plow a straight row. And Jesus says, keep your eyes ahead. Don't look back. Anyone who's busy looking back is unfit for plowing. You're going to destroy your field. You're going to destroy your car, right? You can't be looking back and do a faithful job of moving forward. So what's your mission? What has God called you to? What's your row to plow? Is it raising your children to know and love Jesus? Is it to earn money, not for yourself and indulgence, but to sacrificial generosity to see the advance of the kingdom of God? Is it to focus on two or three other people and invest in them with time and prayer and help them become fully engaged disciples of Jesus? Is it being a disciple who makes disciples? Is it to share Jesus with your unbelieving friends, your neighbors, coworkers? Is God opened up a mission field for you there? What is the specific mission that God has called you to? Because he has. And if you don't know specifically, if I were to ask you today, what's God calling you to? What's his call on your life? And you don't know? Whoa. Okay, you need to stop and pray. You need to ask God to tell you, what is it that you are calling me to do? How should I spend my life? Because I don't think he's going to say, accumulate wealth and buy a house. I don't think he's going to say, sex, pleasure, but all these things that we've talked about that can't be number one. He will give you a mission. He will give you one that matters for eternity. So pray about it. Ask God to give you a mission. I've heard it said that guys are like trucks. Men are like trucks. They drive better with a load. Bored men get into trouble and ruin lives, and busy men can change the world. So guys, get a mission, stay on mission. Focus your mission, keep your eyes ahead to where you're going, and leave the past behind. Leave the junk behind you. Focus on Jesus and Jesus' mission, and you'll plow a straight row, and you'll make a difference for eternity. Because Jesus isn't looking for quitters. He isn't looking for people who will hesitantly move forward half-heartedly while they long to go back. All right? See, we're all revisionists. Revisionists. Revisionist history is when we misremember and romanticize the past. We look back and we remember it all wrong, and it's all more beautiful and glorious than it really was. And so, like, once married for a while, we think back to our single life, and it seemed a lot better than it really was. Because it really, you know, like, we remember all the highlights and forget all the downsides. Same with the routine of we get into the routine of our job after a while, and we think back to our previous jobs, and they seemed better, and we misremember how history really went. And once we've been a Christian for a while, we misremember our non-Christian life, or before we were following Jesus like this. And it seemed so great. It wasn't. And this is what the Israelites did in the wilderness, remember? They were slaves in Egypt getting beaten. And then they're off in the wilderness, and they go, hey, let's go back. It was awesome. They had good food. It's like, what? Are you crazy? But we do this. We do this. We want to go back, and we remember how great it was, and we totally revise history to make up our own story. Don't be a revisionist. Don't be looking back. Keep your eyes on the mission and plow a straight row for God's glory and His kingdom. See, Jesus isn't calling us to a tame, boring, cautious, suburban lifestyle. He's not calling for half-hearted followers. He's not looking to be number two in your life. He's not looking for acquaintances or fans or Facebook friends. He's calling to a radical life of discipleship, following Him all the way to the cross, defining ourselves not by our success or failures, who we know, what we've done, our performance, but by Jesus' suffering and victory on the cross. Jesus becomes our identity, our purpose, our joy, our mission, our meaning in life. He's calling us to this radical, cross-centered, others-focused sacrifice. I think of our friend Simon, who is leaving behind family and home and security to see lives changed by the gospel in the middle of nowhere Africa. That's discipleship. I think of a woman who decided to sacrifice marriage in order to follow Jesus with all her heart because it wasn't the right thing to do for her. I think of a family who has given thousands of dollars over and above their regular giving out of love for Jesus and an advance for the gospel while forsaking wealth and security. These things don't save us. Jesus saves us. But the radical life of following Jesus evidences that Jesus truly has saved you, that the cross really does define you, that He really is your Lord, and it's not just something you're saying. So, does your life evidence and display that you are a follower of Jesus? And how does your life evidence that Jesus is first? Let's pray. God, we thank You for the cross, that You did not give us what we deserve, that while we deserve judgment, You gave us grace and life. We are so easily distracted, God. We find our joy, our pleasure, our meaning, our purpose, our identity in everything but You. I pray that we would keep our eyes on You, that You would be our identity, our life. May we keep our eyes on our mission and be faithful to You. God, we wander. We are all over the place, and we're looking over our shoulders and telling ourselves lies about what our life is really like. God, we want to radically follow You all the way. Empower us, guide us. Show us where we're looking over our shoulder. Show us where You're not first, that You may be first in our lives. We want to make a difference for eternity. We want our lives to really matter. We give them to You. In Jesus' name, amen.